So let's start by looking at the gospel according to God. So before we look at the false, let's look at the true, like the characteristics of a $20 bill. What are the distinguishing marks of the one true gospel, of the one true God? So let's listen straight from the word. One passage that I think maybe more than any other, Romans 3, 21 through 26 would probably rival it, summarizes the essence of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, let's read verses 1 through 10. The Bible says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So based on that passage, along with others, we need to establish clear understanding of the one true gospel. And part of me wants to go quickly here, because if you've been to Secret Church before, these are truths we've walked through in different ways. But one, I don't want to assume that you've been to Secret Church or been through these truths before. And two, we've really got to have a good grasp on the real deal if we're going to identify counterfeits. And again, I'm praying that this might land in a fresh way on hearts right now. So I've put here what I hope is a helpful summary of the one true gospel. That word gospel means good news. So what's the good news of the Bible? Here's a paragraph that I think sums it up. The gospel is the good news that the only true God, the just and gracious creator of the universe, has looked upon hopelessly sinful men and women and has sent his son, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin through his substitutionary death on the cross, and to show his power over sin and death through his resurrection from the grave, so that everyone who turns from their sin and themselves and trusts in Jesus alone as Savior and Lord will be reconciled to God forever. That's gospel, one true gospel summarized. And in it, in that summary, I want you to notice what I call five specific gospel threads. So five truths that are just woven together in the gospel that I would encourage you to weave into the fabric of your everyday thinking and conversations, that we might be a gospel-believing, gospel-speaking people. So gospel thread number one is the character of God. The gospel is first and foremost good news about God. The gospel tells us that God is the holy, just, and gracious creator of all things. Every word there important. God is holy, which means that he is perfectly unique, completely separate, and absolutely pure. There is no one like God. In purity and power, his being is greater and more glorious than any one of us can even begin to imagine. He is without error, he has no sin, and he is without equal. He has no peer. God is holy and God is just. God is right and righteous in all that he does. All of his judgments are right. That means God justifies the innocent and condemns the guilty. God is a just judge who says to the innocent, "You're innocent." He says to the guilty, "You are guilty." And at the same time, God is gracious. God's gracious, which means that God shows the guilty free and unmerited favor. Now, as soon as we say that, you might think, well, how can God be just toward the guilty and gracious toward the guilty at the same time? And that is a good question, particularly when you factor in gospel thread number two, the sinfulness of man. The gospel makes clear that we are each created by God, but we are all corrupted by sin. We are made in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Yet right after we see that in the Bible, we see man and woman made in God's image disobeying God's word, Genesis 3. They sin, and their sin didn't just affect them. Their sin affected every single one of us. In the words of Romans 5, 12, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, just like Adam and Eve, we have all sinned, which means we have, every single one of us, has rebelled against God. This is the true indictment of all men and women in Scripture. Romans 3:12, all have turned aside, together they've become worthless, no one does good, not even one. We have all turned away from God to ourselves. It looks different in all of our lives. Sin manifests itself in different ways. Sin is manifested in self-indulgence of our flesh, Romans 8:5-8, all sorts of indulgence in our ways and the things of this world. At the same time, sin is manifested in self-righteousness in any and all of our attempts in our flesh to make ourselves right before God. We all have innate desires to do things our own way instead of God's way. to trust ourselves and what we think is good instead of trusting what God says is good. In our sinfulness, we want to be free to think, desire, do whatever we want, regardless of what God says. In our sinfulness, that's what we've thought freedom is. But what we thought would lead to freedom has only led each of us into slavery. Like an alcoholic drinks the bottle thinking that's going to bring fulfillment. We think sin's going to bring satisfaction when the reality is we are being controlled by a deceptive foe that leads to our fall. Jesus said, John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And as a result of our slavery to sin and our rebellion against God, we are separated from God. We fall short of his glory, Romans 3:23. The effects of our sin on our relationship with God are many. We possess guilt before God and one another, Genesis 3:6. We have shame before God and one another, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. And we rightly have fear before God. What should be a joy, being in the presence of a holy God, becomes a terror in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. Because one sin, even what we might call the smallest sin, the ate a piece of fruit, one sin is an infinite offense to a holy God. We convince ourselves sin's not a big deal, that it's not as bad as some other sins. It's not too serious. But what we think is a relatively minor issue is actually an infinitely major problem. One sin separates us from the holy God of the universe forever. One sin, Romans 6:23, leads to death, eternal, everlasting death. Which leads to the last reality here. As sinners, we've rebelled against God, we're separated from God, and we are dead without God. That's what Ephesians 2 said. It's what Colossians 2 says. You were dead in your trespasses. Oh, see the deception of sin. Think about it. Why do we sin? We sin because we think that will bring us life, right? We sin because we think by doing this, by thinking this, by desiring this, it will be good for us. But what we thought would lead to life has actually led every one of us to death. On two levels. One, eventual physical death. Why do we die? Why does there come a point when we breathe no more? Why are our bodies decaying, wasting away? Why did 2 weeks ago I wake up in the morning and just after a simple night's sleep have done something horrible to my lower back? How does that happen when you're sleeping? Like, our bodies are deteriorating. That's the whole picture we see. But this was not God's design from the beginning. We die because of sin in the world and sin in our lives. We have funerals in this world because of sin in this world. Sin leads to eventual, inevitable physical death, and sin leads to eternal spiritual death. When we die in our sin separated from God, then we experience eternity separated from God and his goodness and his love. And you think, how can that change? We've seen it in Scripture. So follow it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death for all of us. So how can we avoid eternal death without God, eternal separation from God? How can we be saved from the payment of our sin? And the gospel and God's word tells us we are completely unable to save ourselves. Completely is the right word in that blank. Again, Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespass and sin in which you once walked. The Greek word for dead there in Ephesians 2 means dead. Not barely breathing, and you recover to have life. Not kind of dead, part dead, dead. That's the point. Dead people can't cause themselves to come alive. Who of you, when your heart stops beating and your brain goes dead, can then decide, I think I'm going to come back to life? Dead people can't do that. Someone else with power has to do that, has to bring you to life. You're completely unable to save yourself. You think, well, that's not good news. Oh, but it is. Because there is one who has power to bring you to life. And God so loved the world that he gave his son, Jesus. Gospel thread number 3, the sufficiency of Christ. Jesus alone is able to remove our sin and restore us to God. Alone. There is no one like him. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So how can Jesus bring you or me to life? How can Jesus and no one else, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Confucius, not Joseph Smith, no one else, how is it possible that Jesus can bring you or me to life? And the answer is because of who he is. There's no one like him. The gospel tells us of his humanity. See his humble character. Jesus came as a servant, Mark 10, Philippians 2. The creator God of the universe robed in human flesh as a servant of sinners. There's no more one more humble than him. At the same time, see his deity and hear his extravagant claims. He said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are bold statements. This quote from John Stott, one of the most extraordinary things Jesus did in his teaching, and he did it so unobtrusively that many people read the Gospels without even noticing it, was to set himself apart from everybody else. For example, by claiming to be the good shepherd who went out in the desert to seek his lost sheep, he was implying that the world was lost, he wasn't, and that he can seek and save it. In other words, he put himself in a moral category in which he was alone. Everybody else was in darkness. He was the light of the world. Everybody else was hungry. He was the bread of life. Everybody else was thirsty. He could quench their thirst. Everybody else was sinful. He could forgive their sins. Indeed, on two separate occasions, he did so. And both times, observers were scandalized. They asked, "What is this? Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" If Jesus claimed authority to forgive the penitent, he also claimed authority to judge the impenitent. Several of his parables implied that he expected a return at the end of history. On that day, he said, he would sit on his glorious throne. All nations would stand before him, and he would separate them from one another as a shepherd separates his sheep from his goats. In other words, he would settle their eternal destiny. Thus, he made himself the central figure on the day of judgment. Talk about extravagant. And he made these claims because he was no mere man. Yes, he was man, but he was also God, unlike any other man ever, which is huge, as we'll see. Many counterfeit gospels err at just this point. So don't think this is a minor detail in the gospel. This is a major truth on which the whole of the gospel hinges. The humanity and deity of Jesus, his uniqueness in this way. He is uniquely able to remove our sin, restore us to God because of who he is and because of what he has done. So what did Jesus do? What he has done? Jesus lived a life we could not live, a life of perfect obedience to God without sin. 1 John 3:5, in him there is no sin. Jesus was fully tempted by sin and Jesus fully triumphed over sin. Hebrews 14, he in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here's why this is so important, because as perfect man, Jesus alone is able to substitute for human sin. He must be human in order to pay the price of sin for humans. And as perfect God, he alone is able to satisfy divine judgment. He must be divine in order to endure the full judgment of the divine, which he did. Jesus lived the life we couldn't live. Then second, Jesus died the death we deserve to die. This is why Jesus went to the cross. For us to bear our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Follow this. The essence of sin, think about it, is man substituting himself for God. Man asserting himself against God, putting himself where only God deserves to be, in charge. This is what we've all done. We have all taken God off the throne of our hearts. We've put ourselves on the throne instead. We think we know what is good. As if we know what's right, as if we know what's best. The essence of sin, man substitutes himself for God. The essence of salvation, God substitutes himself for man. God in the flesh, Jesus sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Oh, this is the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him who to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What happened at the cross? In such a way that it is the centerpiece of all human history at the cross, get this, God expressed his judgment upon sin. God expressed his judgment upon sin. At the same time, God endured his judgment against sin. And at the same time, God enabled salvation for sinners. All at the same time. He expressed his judgment. The penalty of sin, death was doled out. He endured his judgment against sin, and Jesus, he paid the price we deserve to pay. And in the process, God enabled salvation for sinners. He made it possible for all who placed their faith in Jesus to be saved from their sin. That's what happened at the cross. And then the good news keeps getting better because Jesus conquered the enemy we cannot conquer. 3 days after dying on a cross, Jesus rose from the dead. In the words of Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, "Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus is not dead. He is alive right now. He is Lord over life and death. He's risen from the dead, John 20. He's Lord over sin and Satan. He has defeated death, and he has, Colossians 2:15, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Jesus is Lord over life and death. He's Lord over sin and Satan. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is Lord over you and me. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Don't be mistaken. You don't need to make Jesus Lord of your life. You don't need to decide whether or not Jesus is Lord over your life. To every person within the sound of my voice, regardless of what you decide, Jesus is Lord over your life. You don't have a choice in the matter. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. One day your knee will bow, your tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That's already been decided. The only question that remains is, will you bow the knee now or will you bow the knee when it's too late? That's the only question that's left. Which leads to the fourth thread of the gospel, the necessity of faith. Just because of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, doesn't mean everybody's saved from their sins. So how can you be saved from your sins? That's the question that, again, counterfeit gospels, as we'll see, skew and distort and ultimately deceive with. So the answer the Bible gives to this question is that we can be restored to God only through faith in Jesus. Ephesians 2 cannot be any clearer. By grace, you have been saved through faith, period. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, period. So hear this truth. We as sinners can be restored to God. We can be, follow this, acquitted before God the judge. Acquitted before God the judge. He will cancel our guilt. It is possible, sinner, for you to stand before the holy, just judge of the universe and hear him say, not guilty. No condemnation. We can be acquitted. He will cancel our guilt, and we can be adopted by God the Father. He will remove our shame. It is possible for God to call you and me sinners, his sons and daughters. We can be acquitted before God the judge, adopted by God the Father, and we can be assured by God the King of eternal life with him. He will overcome our fear of death altogether. So how is that possible? How can we be restored to God in that way? Only through faith in Jesus. How can we be restored to God? What can I do? Nothing. You can trust in what has been done for you. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not works, so that not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Get the picture. This is huge here. This will be huge all night. Follow this. Jesus is the basis of salvation. His identity, his life, his death, his resurrection. Without who he is, what he's done, we could never be saved. So how is his work applied to our lives? So that his death for sin counts for us through faith. Faith is the means of salvation. Salvation. Faith is the means through which the saving work of Christ is applied to our hearts and lives. We believe. And such belief changes our lives. When we believe in Jesus, our lives begin to look like Jesus. And in this way, works are the evidence of salvation. Ephesians 2:10, for we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're restored to God only through faith in Jesus, which begs the question then, what is faith? Like, what happens when we put our faith in Jesus? And the answer the Bible gives is we turn from our sin and ourselves. The biblical word here is repent. Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. We repent. We confess our sinfulness. We acknowledge with contrition that we've sinned against a holy God. We confess our sinfulness, and we die to our selfishness, meaning quite literally, we die to ourselves. Jesus said, if anybody's going to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. To follow Jesus is to turn from your sin and yourself, your ways, your ideas, your plans for your life, your desires, your thoughts, your everything. You die to yourself. We turn from our sin and ourselves, and we trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Very plainly, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When we put our faith in Jesus, we believe in him as the Savior who died for us on a cross for our sins, and we submit to him as the Lord who rules over us. Faith is definitively not just saying some words so you can get to heaven. Faith is saying, Jesus, I turn from myself and I trust you as my life. And that initial moment of faith in time leads to inevitable growth in faith over time. A moment of faith that leads to growth in faith. All of this leads to gospel thread number 5, the urgency of eternity, because our eternal destiny hinges on our response to Jesus. Our eternal destiny hinges on our response to Jesus. The Bible clearly teaches that hell is a dreadful reality for those who turn from Jesus. The Bible describes hell as a place of continual rebellion, final separation, and eternal duration. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Hell is real. And hell is forever. I was in Revelation 14 not long ago. You look in Revelation 14, the description of hell, it doesn't just say forever. It says forever and ever. Like forever would have been sufficient for the point, right? Why and ever? It doesn't add anything to the meaning. But it does, sure does make it soak in. And it's never, ever, ever going to end. Jonathan Edwards used to urge people to consider the torment of burning like a livid coal, not for an instant or for a day, but for millions and millions of ages, at the end of which people will realize that they're no closer to the end than when they first begun, and they'll never, ever be delivered from that place. Hell is a dreadful reality for all who turn from Jesus. Let's get perspective. While heaven is a glorious reality for those who trust in Jesus. The Bible describes heaven as a place of full reconciliation, complete resurrection, and ultimate reunion with God, with all who've trusted in God. So the question for every one of us and every person in the world, the question that determines our eternal destiny is, will you turn from Jesus or will you trust in Jesus? Will you turn from Jesus? In other words, will you live without Christ now and die without Christ forever? Revelation 20, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Will you turn from Jesus, or will you trust in Jesus? Will you die with Christ now? Turn from your sin and yourself, die with Christ now, and live with Christ forever. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither there shall be more. Mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I urge you to trust in Jesus. This is the greatest news in all the world. Sinners, before a holy God, can be forgiven of all their sin and receive eternal life with him, not through what you can do for God, but through what God and his love has done for you, through faith in Jesus right now even. I trust, I hope. I pray that even over the last few minutes, some of you might realize, I've not turned from my sin to myself. I haven't even called myself a Christian, but I've not put my faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord of my life. I urge you to do that now. Like right where you're sitting in a home or church building in this room, in your heart, just now to say, yes, God, save me from my sin. Save me from myself. I trust in you as my Savior and my Lord. You call on the name of the Lord in this way, and you will be saved. This is the one true gospel of the one true God. So this is where I want to do a little bit of a deeper dive into the nature of God, and specifically the Trinity. I'm looking at the clock here, and we got about 15 minutes before I'm supposed to stop. So we got Trinity in 15. This mystery that you've wondered about, that all Christianity has wondered about for 2,000 years, we the next 15 minutes are going to change the ball game. All right. All right. So here we go. Trinity and three truths, all right, all of which are clearly communicated in the Bible. So truth number one, God is three persons. The Bible speaks about God in three persons. The Bible, Scripture refers to God with plural pronouns. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Come, let us go down there, confuse their language. Genesis 11:7. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Isaiah 6:8. So the Bible refers to God with plural pronouns, and the Bible clearly teaches that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are persons. So the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are not just powers or forces or anything like that. Which I don't think Christians have a hard time understanding with God the Father and God the Son as persons, but sometimes I think Christians view the Holy Spirit more as an impersonal force or power. than a person in the Trinity? So go to the Bible with that question. Is the Holy Spirit a person or a power? Listen to how Jesus describes him. And him being the right word, not it. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All those descriptions are explicitly personal and echoed throughout the rest of Scripture, where we see the Spirit teaches. He will teach you all things, John 14, 26. The Spirit bears witness, Romans 8, 16. The Spirit intercedes, Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. The Spirit searches, Spirit knows, the Spirit gives gifts. He speaks, Acts chapter 8, verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, the Spirit is grieved, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is not a power or a force, but a person. And a distinct person at that, along with every other person in the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all persons, and they are all distinct persons. And we see them distinctly in Scripture. Think about specific passages like Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, where we see Jesus, God the Son, with God the Spirit descending on him, and God the Spirit, God the Father speaking from heaven. Even in the Great Commission, Jesus talks about the persons of the Trinity distinctly, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Other examples of this in Ephesians 4, 1 Peter chapter 1. So in the Bible, the Son is distinguished from the Father. John 1, 1 through 2. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. The Spirit is distinguished from the Son. Jesus says, John 14, 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all these things. And the Father is distinguished from the Spirit. Romans 8, 27, the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the first truth, clear in the Bible, God is three persons. He's a Trinitarian God. But keep going. Truth number two, each person is fully God. So each of the persons of the Godhead is fully God. God the Father is fully God. He's not part God, he's fully God from the beginning of the Bible and all throughout. There's one God, the Father, from whom all things and from whom are all things and for whom we exist. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. So God the Son, likewise, is fully God. Not part God, he's fully God. This is huge. When we think about a couple of cults tonight, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus, Philippians 2, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is, Titus 2, 13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The classic text, John 1, tells us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 8, 58, 20, 28 as well. God the Son is fully God, and then God the Spirit is fully God. Acts chapter 5, when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you are lying to who? You're lying to God. End of that passage right there. You've not lied to men, but to God. And we see divine attributes attributed to the Holy Spirit all over the Bible. The Spirit's omnipresent. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Psalm 139. The Spirit's omniscient, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2, 10, and 11. So the second truth is clear. Each person of the Godhead is fully God, which leads then to the final truth, summarizes the Trinity, God's three persons. Each person is fully God. And truth number three, there is one God. The Bible clearly teaches monotheism, not tritheism, polytheism. The Bible strictly teaches there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 45, I am the Lord, there is no other. There is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. So we have these three truths clearly communicated in the Bible, which lead to three additional notes regarding the Trinity. As we think about these truths, we need to realize the Trinity is a mystery, not a contradiction. And this is really important. This is not just a matter of semantics. So follow this. God's threeness and oneness are different. Meaning God is three in a way that's different from God being one. So just to flesh that out, a contradiction would be present if we were saying God is one and not one. Like, that's impossible. God can't be one and not one at the same time. But that's not what we're saying. That's not what the Bible's teaching. We're saying this is a mystery. God is one in three, which means his oneness and threeness are different. He is three in a way that is different from his being one. Without question, this is a mystery. Like, in many ways, beyond our ability to fathom. Imagine that, a God who is greater than our small, finite minds can comprehend. So one note, Trinity is a mystery. Then a second note, the Trinity is eternal. From the very beginning, Genesis 1, 1 and 2, even before the very beginning, Colossians 1, 15 through 16, God has been three in one. So God has not progressed, adding different members to his oneness at different times. The Father has always been and always will be God. The Son has always been and always will be God. The Spirit has always been and always will be God. And from the beginning and all throughout the Bible, third note, the three persons of the Trinity are equal in terms of God's essential attributes. So it is right to say that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, loving, that God is love and just. You can say all of these things about God, and you can say all of these things about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Trinity are equal in terms of God's essential attributes, while the three persons of the Trinity are revealed to us distinctly in different ways. For example, in the work of creation, we see God the Father speaking in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. God, the Son implements, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made, John 1:3, which we'll talk about later tonight in depth. God's the Spirit brings to completion. The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, Genesis 1 and 2. Think about the work of salvation. God the Father sends his Son for our salvation. We've already read this, right? John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. We've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14. Similarly, God the Son becomes incarnate for our salvation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. Similarly, in Philippians chapter 2. And God the Spirit applies to us the blessings of salvation. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:6. Ephesians 1, we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So, the persons of the Trinity are equal in their essential attributes and revealed to us in distinct ways in God's work. All that then leads to three practical conclusions from the Trinity when it comes to the nature of the one true God. So I in all seriousness, don't suppose this quick run through is totally comprehensible and you're thinking, ah, oh, it's so easy. I got it now. Like, where have you been all my life? Like, this is so helpful. Hopefully it was helpful, but it's important that we see these truths because, as we're going to see later with different cults and different counter gospels, that this is where a variety of cults and counterfeit gospels veer away from the truth of God's word. So we need to know these truths. So we're going to come back to these foundations. But then even in your own life, just let this soak in. So three, like, just conclusions for your own heart. Number one, our God is worthy. He is worthy of worship. Like, there is a reason why heaven right now is filled with angels who are constantly crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Like, all the time. When you lay your head on your pillow at night, they are still singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. You wake up in the morning, they're still singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. There is no one like our God, and he is worthy of all of our worship. It is appropriate to worship the Father. It's appropriate to worship the Son. It's appropriate to worship the Spirit. Is it appropriate to worship God with awe and wonder and reverence and fear? So, ladies and gentlemen, let us not approach this God casually. Like, God deliver us from casual Sunday mornings where we just walk in, start singing some songs, bowing our heads while our minds are wandering as somebody kind of casually opens this book. Oh, no. No, when we gather with the church, we are gathering before, as a community, before the holy Trinitarian God of the universe before whom we should stand in awe. Like, minds blown by his majesty. And his wonder and his greatness. We should sing from the depth of our being and pray with humility and focus. Not just let's have prayer time and we all bow our heads and everybody starts thinking about all kinds of different things while heaven's just saying, do you realize who you're talking to? Then open his word as if it's the most important thing we can hear. It's far more important than anything we can scroll through on our phones. It's the word of God. So, our God is worthy. Number two, our minds are finite. Our minds are finite. In the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we won't read that whole passage, you get down to the end, who has understood the mind of the Lord? The Trinity is divinely revealed, not humanly constructed. So this is what Tertullian, an early church father, emphasized. He said it's so incomprehensible from a human standpoint, nobody would have invented this. Like, we don't hold it because it's self-evident. We hold it because God has revealed that this is what he is like. The Trinity is utterly unique, so follow this. Any analogy is insufficient. We do not say, God's kind of like an egg. Or the Father's like the shell, and the Son is the yolk, and the Spirit is the egg white. That is absurd. Do not talk like that. Do not tell your children and children's ministry, it's kind of like an egg. Blasphemy in children's ministry. God's like water. I don't even know how to say this with a straight face, but I wouldn't point it out if it wasn't a problem. Like it's solid when it's frozen, it's liquid, or it can be vapor when it heats up. So you do end up promoting all kinds of heresies if you use analogies like this. So anyway. Never mind. Just don't do it. There's nothing. There's no one like God. Which leads to the question, can we know the doctrine of the Trinity exhaustively? Answer in that blank is no. Not with our finite minds. But can we know the doctrine of the Trinity truly? Yes, absolutely we can. Our God is worthy, our minds are finite, and our salvation is secure. You look at Ephesians 1, you see the gospel, and our Trinitarian God works for our salvation from beginning to end. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. God the Father blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You get all the way to the end. In him you also, when you heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The gospel of your salvation, you believed in him, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all interested in your salvation. Let this soak in. I know these are like controversial verses. Just predestined, this and that. Like what? I'm not talking about mystery. I'm not presuming to know what this means. I'm just reading it. And it says, just let it soak in. Just let it soak in. Just let it soak in. Before a star was ever set in the sky, or a mountain placed on the land, or water poured in between that land, before any of that, there is the God of the universe, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, set his sight on your soul. He purposed to save you as his child. He has drawn you to faith in Christ. You're sealed by his Spirit, by the blood of Christ, according to the will of the Father. We are saved not by a creature. We're saved by the Creator himself. And this is huge. Like cults we're about to talk about, look at it, like teach. Jesus was a created being, but somehow he still saves us. That teaching wrongly attributes credit for salvation to a creature, not to God. The one who saves us completely is God. And we worship him. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the one true gospel of the one true God. With 5 seconds left. All right. So this gospel is worth giving our lives to make known.